What does the Lord Jesus want? What does the Lord Jesus desire? A significant part of the life of each one of us is determined by what either we or others want, isn't it? If you're in paid employment, you have to do what your employer wants you to do, what your line manager wants you to do. If you've been blessed with a family, you have to take into account what your husband or wife wants, what your parents want, what your children want. In your free time, you can largely do what you yourself want to do. But ultimately, the thing that has the greatest effect on our lives and futures is not what we or other human beings want, is it? It's what the Lord Jesus wants. Because he's the one who rules everything. We live on Christ's earth. Everything on this planet, every event of our lives, every event of your life is ultimately under his control. Perhaps there are some of you here this morning and you doubt that. But the reality is that God in his word promised that the Lord Jesus would reign over the earth until the gospel is taken to all the nations. And just as God kept all of his other promises about the Lord Jesus, promises about his birth, about his life, about the circumstances of his death, about the fact that after his resurrection he would be believed in and worshipped throughout all the world, just as God kept all those promises, so it's logical, isn't it, for us to trust that he is keeping that promise, that the Lord Jesus, even now, is reigning over this world. Which means that in the end, what Christ desires has far greater impact on any of our lives and our futures than what we desire, doesn't it? Christ determines what will happen to you during the rest of this day, what will happen to us this week, what will happen to us in the rest of our lives. What Christ desires will impact our eternal futures. So what does the Lord Jesus want? What does he desire? Well, we get a partial answer to that question. I could say far more than this, but a partial answer in John 17:24. The Lord Jesus prays to his Father, "Father, I want those who you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." It's the night upon which the Lord Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's just had his last meal with his disciples. He's taught them many things. And now in John 17, he prays. And this prayer covers the rest of the history of the world, and it leads into eternity. The prayer begins at the cross in verses 1 to 5. The Lord Jesus prays that he and his Father would be glorified through his death and resurrection. And then he looks further ahead in verses 6 to 19. He thinks of the time when his disciples will be alone because he's gone. And he prays for them. He prays for their unity. He prays for their protection. He prays for their sanctification. And then he looks further ahead in verses 20 to 26. He prays for all true Christians throughout history. He prays for their unity, which will be perfectly fulfilled when he returns. And having prayed all these things, having prayed this prayer that covers this whole sweep of human history from that point forward, looking forward to eternity future, he tells his Father his great desire. Verse 24, "Father, I want." This is the only time that he uses that language. "I want this." Here we see the longing in the heart of the God-man. Here we see truths that should move us, truths that should thrill us. Here we see the answer to that question. What does the Lord Jesus want? What does he desire? As my plan, God willing, this morning is to consider, first of all, two desires of the Lord Jesus that are directly there in the text, then four implications of those desires, and then two brief closing questions at the end. So first, two desires of the Lord Jesus. And the first thing the Lord Jesus desires is this: he desires his people to be with him. He desires his people to be with him in heaven and in the world to come. We've seen, haven't we, this prayer of the Lord Jesus, and at the end of this prayer, the fact that he is looking forward to eternity future. And what does he pray? He prays for his people to be with him. "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. This is his desire for you, if you're one of Christ's people. It's his desire for every person who ever has or ever will trust in Christ as Saviour and follow him as Lord. Why? Well, it's not, is it, because of anything good in us. The Bible is clear. We are those who are sinners. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're not those who will ever earn anything from God. So why does he want us to be with him? Well, it's because we're a gift from his Father. Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me. I wonder if any of you have something in your house that maybe at some point in the past you were given as a gift. And if you're honest, you would never have kept it, except it's precious to you because of the one who's given it to you. Maybe it's a photo that you don't really like. Maybe it's something that, well, it's okay, but you wouldn't have bought it for yourself. But you've kept it because you've been given it by a loved one. Well, I don't want to suggest that the same is the situation here. But if we are true Christians, then the Lord Jesus loves us and died for us because we are the people given to him by his Father. Usually we think, don't we, when we think of the reasons why we're saved, we think of the fact that it's because the Lord Jesus has compassion on us. He has mercy and shows pity towards us. And that's wonderfully true. But why does he show that compassion towards us? Of all the people in the world, why has the Lord Jesus shown mercy to us? Well, it's because we're those whom his Father has given to him. Yes, he saves us because of his mercy, but he also saves us for himself. He really values us. Again, not because of anything good that is within us, but because God the Father has given us to him as a gift, and so he desires us to be with him where he is. And then the second desire is this: he desires to show his glory to his people. He doesn't just want us to be with him more and to see my glory. Literally, the verse should read, Father, I want those whom you've given me to be with me where I am to see my glory, so that they can see my glory. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, his glory was so often hidden, wasn't it? In Isaiah 53 and verse 2, Isaiah, looking forward to when the Lord Jesus would come, said of the Lord Jesus, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. His glory was hidden. But on the day he returns, it won't be hidden, will it? That day will be a day of great glory, as the Lord Jesus himself said, Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. What is this glory? It's actually quite difficult to be exactly definite about this glory. We need to notice two things. First, this glory is a glory that is given to Christ by his Father. It's the glory, he says to his Father, that you have given me, which implies that we can't simply say that this is the eternal glory of Christ's deity. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is glorious simply in who he is. But we can't simply be speaking of that glory, because this is a glory that is given to Christ by his Father. But similarly, it's not a new glory either. If you look back at verse 5 of chapter 17, the Lord Jesus prays, Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. How do we hold those two ideas together? Well, I think the best way we can do that that's in line with the rest of scriptures is this: to say that on the day the Lord Jesus returns, he will display his divine glory, but he will display it in a new way, as a man. Daniel 7 is a great prophecy of the Lord Jesus, the one who would be the Son of Man, the one who would be a genuine human being. And yet we read of that Son of Man in Daniel 7:14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. They're not human attributes, are they? They're divine attributes. As a man, the Son of Man displays those attributes. This isn't a new glory, but there is a new aspect when the Lord Jesus returns to the displaying of his eternal glory. As a man, he will shine with the glory of God. If you call yourself a Christian this morning, are you looking forward to that day? Not are you looking forward to this thing or that thing that God might do for you this week or this year, though it is good to look to the blessings that the Lord gives us. Are you looking forward to that day? That day when the one whose glory was hidden, the one who in his birth was laid in an animal's feeding trough, when the one who in his ministry was often homeless, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, when the one who in his death was nailed to a tree as a criminal under the curse of God. Are you looking forward to the day when that one will return blazing with divine glory? No longer will he be a figure of shame. Will he no longer a figure of loneliness, a figure of disgrace? He will be seen as he truly is, the King of glory forever and ever. And you will share in that glory if you truly repented of your sins and put your trust in him. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, that we've been called, God has called us through his gospel, that we might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's again, are you looking forward to that day? Because perhaps the most amazing truth of all in this verse is this: the Lord Jesus is looking forward to that day. He says to his Father, I want. In his human soul, he is longing for the day when he can have us with him, perfected and delighting in his glory. The Lord Jesus wants us to be with him and to see his glory. So those are the two desires, aren't they, that come straight from the text. Let's look at four implications of those desires. First is this. There can never be anything more important for you than to get right with God. There can never be anything more important for you than to get right with God. We've seen this glorious future that will be the reality for many, being with Christ, being with him forever, seeing his glory. Who's that for? Well, Christ is clear, isn't he? As we've already seen, it's those who the Father has given to him. What are the characteristics of such people? Well, we don't have to turn far. John 6:37, the Lord Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Those people who are going to receive these great blessings are those who come to the Lord Jesus, truly come to him in repentance and faith. Maybe you're here this morning, and if you're honest with yourself, you know that isn't you. You've never truly come to Christ on his terms, however much you might like to convince yourself that you have. You may have tried to cut certain sins out of your life. You may have succeeded in doing that, but you've never truly repented. You've never submitted your mind to believing Christ's word, submitted your life to living his way. And you may believe biblical truths, but if you're honest, you've not personally trusted in Christ as the Son of God who, when he died in your place. If that's a description of you, well, the most important thing you can do is repent and trust in Christ, isn't it? Because if you do, this wonderful future will be yours. But if you repent, it isn't your future. You face only punishment for your sins. Not because you're any worse than anyone else. It's what we all deserve. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have rebelled against our Maker, but that means that you need to be forgiven. It's only in Jesus that can happen. Only he died on the cross in the place of sinners. Only he rose again, conquering death. Only he can bring you into a relationship with God as your Father. So come to Jesus, repent of living for yourself, cast yourself on his mercy. I don't know how many of you have a mortgage on your house, but imagine you had a mortgage on your home and interest rates went up and you were really struggling to pay the costs on your mortgage. And imagine in that situation a wealthy family member who could pay off your mortgage 40 times over said, I will pay off the mortgage on your house. Well, you'd be foolish to say no to such an offer, wouldn't you? Well, here the Lord Jesus is offering you a relationship with the living God. The opportunity to be forgiven. The opportunity to enjoy divine glory forever. Doesn't it make sense to come to him? So if you haven't come on his terms, if you haven't come to him in his way for salvation, won't you do that? There can never be anything more important for an individual in this world. There can never be anything more important for you than to get right with God. Second implication of the Lord Jesus' desires is this. If you are a believer, the events of this life are leading you towards a glorious, certain, eternal future. If you're someone who by God's grace has been born again, has repented and trusted in Christ, then you are one of Christ's people. So what Christ prays here is for your future, isn't it? Christ is praying here for you. And so you will be with Christ. You will be with him, the one who is God and man. You will experience in a way you can't even begin to imagine now the greatness of knowing him. And you will see his glory. I wonder what you consider to be beautiful. I've never been to America. I would love to go to America. And one of the things I would like to see would be the Grand Canyon. I've seen it, obviously, on television, but I'd like to see it in real life. That's my idea of beauty. Maybe your idea of beauty, maybe you like watching nature programs and you see some of the things that God has made and you think, yeah, they're amazing to look at. Maybe your idea of beauty is your husband or your wife, your children, your grandchildren. And these things are all beautiful in their own different ways, aren't they? But won't they pale into complete insignificance compared to the glory of Christ? Because they're all created things. He is the uncreated one. He is the one who will shine with divine beauty. We will see his glory. For those of us who are believers, that is our future. And so in everything you face in this life, you can have the assurance, can't you, that the Lord Jesus is preparing you for that future. Life can be hard at times, can't it? Some of you don't need me to tell you that. Perhaps when life is hard, it can be easy to question whether God really does want what is best for you. Perhaps you're ill, perhaps you've been ill for a long time, perhaps you've suffered bereavement, perhaps you've got a very difficult work situation, perhaps you're out of work, perhaps a family member or friend has turned their back on the Lord, and perhaps in whatever situation you face, you've prayed and you've prayed and the Lord doesn't seem to be answering, at least not in the way that you want, and perhaps you're tempted, like the psalmist, to say, has God forgotten? Perhaps you're tempted to question, does God really care? Why would the Lord Jesus care for me? Well, it's amazing, but he does. He says here, I want these people to be with me. He doesn't say to his father, does he? Father, you want this to happen. He doesn't say, Father, might it be a good idea if these people are with me? No, he says, I want this. And so this glorious future is certain. If Christ wants something, his father won't say no, will he? Especially given that God is the one who has given us to the Lord Jesus in the first place. And Christ wants us. So this future that we've been thinking of is certain. And it will never end. And therefore the events of this life, both the highs and the lows, are means that Christ is using to prepare us to fully appreciate the glory that is to come. Maybe life is hard at the moment. Maybe you feel lonely. On that day you will be with the perfect Lord Jesus. And even one moment with him will make up for a lifetime of loneliness. And he'll say to you, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Maybe your loved ones frustrate you at times. I'm sure they do. I'm sure you frustrate them too. But on that day, you'll be with the one who will never frustrate you because he is utterly perfect with all of his being. Maybe the fleeting nature of things in this world disappoints you. Things that come and you enjoy them and then they've gone. Well, on that day, you'll be in the presence of the one whose glory will captivate you forever because it's an infinite glory. It's a glory that will take forever to explore. If you're a believer, or if you will become a believer, the events of this life are leading you towards a glorious, certain, eternal future. Third implication of the Lord Jesus' desires, redemption isn't all about you. Redemption isn't all about us. There's a key phrase that has appeared there twice in this verse. It's the phrase we've mentioned already. You gave me. You have given me. It's actually there used in one form or another throughout the rest of this chapter. It's there in verse 2. It's there in verse 4. It's in verse 6 twice. It's in verses 7, 8, 11, 12 and 22. These verses are about gifts from God the Father to his Son. Some people think of Christianity, don't they, as being about what we do for God. Maybe you're here today and that's what you've assumed Christianity is all about. It's about what we do for God. And that isn't true. And if we're trying to be biblical, we might say something like this. No, Christianity isn't about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us, about what God is doing and will do for us. But ultimately, even that falls short of the full biblical picture. What God the Father has done in history and in redemption and in the formation of the church is ultimately something that he has done for his Son. He's given him glory. He's given him a people to be with him, to see and to share in that glory. We who are real Christians are part of this merely, if I can put it like this, because we are that people. We tend to be, as human beings, self-centred, don't we? Self-obsessed, perhaps. We mustn't be self-centred. We mustn't be proud. Redemption isn't all about us. We have this great future, but it's not all about us. It's about this gift that God the Father is giving to his Son. And so we must, if we're believers, be people of humility. And yet, along with that need for humility, what dignity, what value this gives us if we are believers. Back before time began, when only God existed, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, God the Father, if I can use human language, he looked on his beloved Son and he chose to give him a gift that he would enjoy for all of eternity, a gift that would be his very own, and that gift is us. That gift is you if you're a believer. That gift is me. That gift is everyone who ever has or ever will turn from living for themselves and trust in Christ. If I can put it like this, we are the love gift of God the Father for his Son, planned before the foundation of the world, brought into existence in time to last for all of eternity. And so while pride is utterly inappropriate because none of this is earned, what a great honour we have as God's people. We're not at the centre of the universe. We mustn't think we're at the centre of the universe. But we are part of God's gift to the one who is at the centre of the universe. Remember that redemption isn't all about you. But that's a great thing. Fourthly, finally, if you would be like Christ, make God's desires your desires. There were three teenage boys and their father was very ill. He could very rarely get out of bed. He very rarely was able to leave the house. But one day he was feeling a lot better. And so he said to his sons, "Sons, I want to take you fishing today." Problem was, none of the boys liked fishing. They really didn't like fishing. It was going to rain. They wanted to watch the Olympics on the television. And so the youngest son said to his dad, "Dad, I know you want me to do this, but I'm not doing it. I just don't want to." The middle son thought to himself, "I really don't want to go fishing." But he said to his father, "Yes, Dad, I'll come with you." But the oldest son thought differently. He thought to himself, "This is my dad. This is my dad who's ill. This is my dad. He really wants me to go fishing. So I'm going to go and I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to throw myself into this with enthusiasm for the sake of my father." The youngest son was effectively saying, wasn't he, "I want this. My father wants this, I'm going to do what I want." The middle son was saying, "I want this, my father wants this, so I'll do what my father wants." The oldest son was saying something different. He was saying, "I want this, my father wants this, so I'm going to change my desires. I'm going to bring my desires into line with what my father wants. I'm going to want what he wants." And that is what Christ has done here. We said earlier, didn't we, that there's nothing in us by nature that would make us appeal to the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus, as man on earth, as the holy, perfect man stood on earth, there was nothing in us that would make us desirable to him. But his Father wants him to have us with him, and so he wants us to be with him. As a man on earth, he made his father's desires his own desires. And so should we if we want to be Christ-like. If you're not a believer here this morning, often, can I say it, you're basically like the youngest son in that story, aren't you? You're someone who, when you want to do something and you know God's word says something else, you will very often just choose to do what you want. I guess as believers, we can actually often be like the middle son. We want one thing, we really want to do something. We know that God in his word doesn't want us to do that. So we, perhaps stoically, perhaps a little bit reluctantly, we do what God the Father wants. But actually, we ought to be like that oldest son. We ought to be bringing our desires into line with our father's, because that's what the Lord Jesus is like. That's what he was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? When he was bringing himself to the point where he could say to his father, "My will is that your will be done." It's often not easy, is it? But if we bring to mind the love of God that we've seen, if we bring to mind his love in choosing us, in giving us as a gift to Christ, if we bring to mind his love in giving us the great future that we've spoken of, surely we will be motivated to want what he wants for us. And if we bring to mind his goodness and his wisdom, then that will help us to believe that what he would choose for us is better than what we would choose for ourselves. If you would be like Christ, make God's desires your desires. Well, we've seen what the Lord Jesus wants. We've seen his desires for us, depending on whether we're his people or not. We've seen the implications of that. Let me close with two questions. First is this: are you one of Christ's people? All these blessings we've seen are for those whom the Father has given to his Son, aren't they? Those who, with repentance and faith, have come to trust in the Lord Jesus. The experience when the Lord Jesus returns will be very different for those who are not in that situation, those who are not Christ's people. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1 of the day that the Lord Jesus comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. But he also writes 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 of those who were not his people. On that day they will be punished with everlasting destruction. They will be shut out in the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That's the most important question for each and every one of us is this, isn't it? Are we one of his people? Not are you a member of a Bible-believing church. Not do you believe the facts that the Bible teaches. Not do you respect the Christian way of living. Not have you had a particular mystical experience. Are you one of Christ's people? Do you trust him? Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you one of Christ's people? And then secondly, if by God's grace you are one of Christ's people, how will you keep these truths we've seen this morning in your mind? Hope you've been encouraged this morning by the realities that we've seen. We've seen that the Lord Jesus wants his people to be with him and to see his glory. We've seen that what that means for us if we're believers. We have this certain glorious future that everything in life is leading us towards. We're part of that great gift of God the Father to his Son. I hope you've been encouraged this morning. I hope if life is hard at the moment, you've can at least draw some comfort from what we've seen. But here's the challenge. What will you do to keep these truths in your mind? The Lord Jesus prayed this prayer just before he was going to leave this world, didn't he? How much his disciples needed to remember the things that he'd prayed. Well, we're not in their situation, are we? But still, we need to keep these great truths in our minds. We're called to live and to speak for Christ in an often hostile world. We may face many discouragements, many trials. We all have to deal with our own sinful natures that fight against us. So we need to keep these truths in our mind. What will you do to keep them in your mind? Maybe it could be simply setting aside time to read about, to meditate upon these realities and to reflect upon the fact that they are your future. Perhaps it could involve training yourself every time you see the beauty of the creation around you to remember one day you will see not the beauty of creation but the glory of the Creator himself. Maybe if life is busy, you need to build short times into your daily routine to stop, to remind yourself that this world and everything in it is passing away. You have an eternal home that you're going to. Maybe if life isn't that busy, you need to make the effort simply not to waste the time you have, but to think upon your future. I don't know what you could do. All of our lives are different, aren't they? But these great truths, these truths of what Christ desires for us, these truths of the importance of knowing God through him, these truths of the fact of our glorious, certain, eternal future, the reality that we are the gift of God the Father to his Son, they're worth thinking on often and deeply, aren't they? What will you do to remind yourself, to keep in mind these truths that we've seen?